I'm going to do chapter 14, starting place of ASA. We were there last week, but we'll spend at least a bit. I'm sure we will continue our nomadic ways and wander in the wilderness some more. But for our starting place next week, I invite you to read ahead in the story of Josiah, his reign, very near the end of 2 Chronicles. Those two chapters are for your consideration, chapters 34 and 35. A couple of things I'd like to kind of put in front of you, let them simmer for a minute. We'll come back to them after you've had a chance, maybe not even this week. We'll see. One, I'd like you to think about the pattern that we see in these stories. I'm going to suggest to you that in some ways, the account of each king resembles the letters to the seven churches. Not that it's intentional, don't get me wrong. The resemblance is simply that there is a highly patterned nature to the document, to the text. Once you see the structure in one of the letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, you can see some very clear resemblance in each of the other letters. And I think there are five or six points of similarity among these accounts, that the accounts have a very similar structure. And in a minute, I'll invite people to offer just, what do you think about? What do you recognize as things that keep getting repeated? We'll talk about that in a minute. That'll be kind of a warm-up for us. But here's a larger consideration, one that it certainly impinges on our time right now. And that is, I want to think about the word unconditional. Especially as we think about it, we almost don't use that word without attaching it to love. Unconditional love. Big deal. But here's my question for you. Is that what the Bible teaches? And in some ways the answer is yes, but I think maybe some ways no. And I want you to think about that. For no other reason, the word if, that characteristic word of a condition, just runs throughout these accounts of the kings. And so I ask you, maybe we don't assume God has unconditional love, but at least seven people do somewhere. So I invite you to think about that language. That's the kind of the pattern of structural phrases in the letters on the one hand, and then just pondering the nature of conditionality in our relationship to God. We'll see if something comes up from those in a minute. But right now, let's look in chapter 14. And by the way, this may help with some of the pattern thinking, I suppose. 14:1, Abijah slept with his fathers, common way, referring to it, and they buried him in the city. And as Asa's son reigned in his place, in his days, the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. And this is a part. And then he commanded Judah to seek the Lord and to keep the law and the commandments. So that's just a reminder of how it starts. We emphasized a couple weeks ago that insistence on the set your heart to seek, and we get at least part of that here. I do want to call your attention now to, in the same chapter, to verse 11. This is another little, I don't know that it's so evident all the way through, but it's certainly evident through the Old Testament. Verse 11, and Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you in help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. Now that certainly sounds like Jehoshaphat, right, we'll see soon, but the next part that I want to call your attention to, and in your name is language that occurs so many times. Now, let me just show you a bit by taking you to a couple of places. Let's go to, I want to show you five times in just a couple of chapters. I think it's five times, maybe at least four. Chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 6. This is not only the king's language, language about the king and the way they, but God himself talks about this emphasis on my name. All right, so I'm in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, and I'm looking here in verse 34. Well, there may be an even earlier one, but I certainly have marked it here. In verse 34, toward this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name. See, I've suggested throughout that this is a book, a pair of books that are addressing God's king, God's city, and God's temple. And here this one verse mentions both the city and the house, the temple of God. But even in saying that, it doesn't stop there. It emphasizes the fact that I have built it for your name. Keep reading and down to verse 38, and you see the exact same language repeated. The city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name. So this is another, just down to the barest of a couple of words here, another pattern where God's people are inspired by the Holy Spirit or using this language of the importance of God's name. The prophets talk about this. My name will be sacred. My name will be set apart. It's talked about later. Chapter 7 now. Join me in chapter 7. And first time is in verse 14. And here we bump into that other question. If my people who are called by my name, see that? So we have the if, and we have identify mark. These are people, my people. We know they're my people because they're called by my name. If they will humble and pray and seek and turn. See, I'm going to keep pushing this, stretching out of verb after verb to emphasize this expectation here. Going on down to verse 16. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And let me, I guess we'll do one more mention of Jehoshaphat. Let's go to chapter 20. Chapter 20. Remember, this is the occasion where the invaders are coming, and Jehoshaphat goes to the house of God, goes to the temple, to beseech, to appeal, to petition God. And part of what he does is just rehearses with God. You are God, and you've done this, you've done this. But go down to verse 8. Well, they mentioned the land in verse 7, but verse 8, they have lived in it, the land, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name. If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, we will stand before you, before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. If anybody wants to pursue that further, Jeremiah 9, the famous temple sermon passage, certainly has multiple references to the name of God. One New Testament place that suggests this is a little different. It's not tied to a building. It's actually tied to us. And it's that very near the end, the penultimate chapter of John, you recall, where the writer says, these things are written. This book, I've written this gospel, 2031, if you want to go there. I've written this gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See, that's kind of the gospel call built in there. But it doesn't stop there. And that believing, you might have life in his name. So in that sense, there's our lives, we become we become buildings for God in his name. And the same could be said, the church, the household of God, building up, using it metaphorically here, but still building up to be a group of people in his name, not their own. Okay, just my observation there, back in that familiar, in the Asa passage we've already read. I'm going to pause now and invite your initiative, maybe about one of these two questions, the structural patterns and the conditional sense, or something else. Certainly glad to have your initiative driving us in our nomadic excursions here. Seems like you need a little more warming up. Go.
He will repeatedly use a status of what they did with the idols and the Asherah and those kind of.
Thank you. That's one of the patterns. Now, in one sense, we could come back and maybe it'll be useful even to kind of send link them in order. That's a pretty early one, usually. There may be more than once, but typically, pretty early. There's a listing of three or four things that Dale just rehearsed in. And either you get the tearing down of those things or the building of them up. It's kind of a shorthand summary of how this king, it's a little bit of an expansion because there's even a shorter pattern usually given of the summation of a king, but that's certainly one of them, that cataloging.
And the other cataloging he puts in there is who you were like. Were you like David, or were you like the bad guys?
Right. That's probably the shortest summary is simply the king walked in the ways of David his father or did not. So we get the David test, that again, because God, these books are about the king, the city, and the temple. And here we get the David test. And either they walk like David or they did not. Okay. Thank you. So we've got two pieces of that structural, and those are both pretty early ones. There may in fact be the very earliest. There may be one other in chapter 14 in Asa. It varies a little bit here because it depends on where you slice your deli meat, because it could be sometimes the father is mentioned, the death of the father is mentioned in the preceding it, but here at least in the chapter where Asa is, his father's death is described. Okay, someone else. John actually gave us one last one. Yes.
We're talking about the pattern, right?
Well, so far, yes, that's what Dale do it, and I'm glad to join him. Yeah.
Well, it kind of bookends. It starts off with he became king, did good, did these things, or did bad, whatever, like whomever. Then it ends with, and in the such a year he got sick, died, went to battle, whatever it is, the case, he died and slept with his father.
Slept with his father, and what else? Stretch it out one more.
Or was buried in a certain place, or not in a certain
place. Well, and was buried in a certain place. That's the extension of it, yes. So his how they died matters. And how they're buried matters. So we're given just a little bit of variation of detail, not perfectly the case, but enough to suggest the burial tells you something about their standing. All right, so now we've got something at the end, and there are a couple of things in between. Let me remind you, let's go back to the structure of the letters. Those letters say, this is to the angel of the church, thus says the one, referring back to the one like the Son of Man, chapter 1, and then he says, I know. And what I know about you are the good and bad things. And that's that's where it varies from one letter to the next. And then at the end, see, there's a very clear structure at the beginning, very clear structure. He who has ears, let him hear. To him who overcomes, I will give. And then there's the naming of a gift. So those, then the I know is in the middle. And here, see, it kind of starts with Dale's listing of what the king did. And then there, see, the story differs for each one there in the middle, but there's something of a frame that, that holds it all together. But we have something about the story. A couple of things. One, that Dale has just given us here. And there may be some others that we might note as well. Anyone else about the structure? From last week, John mentioned the mother, right? It's a fairly typical pattern that the mother is mentioned, and it may be, I wonder, I think it's, I might need to check on, but you had the impression that the mother, the mention of the mother is more likely not a good thing.
Well, no, what I was what I'm saying by that is I'm saying that, that one, most of the time in the genealogies, women are never mentioned. So I find it interesting that in these genealogies they are. And two, it seems to be, I mean, sometimes the king, there may be some connection either, why is the king different from his father? Whether he's a bad king because,
or
a good king, when his father was the exact opposite. Sometimes it appears it's because of the mother. Now, Asa's an example where his mother was bad, and in fact, he gets rid of her as the queen mother because of what she did. But most of the time, it seems like the son, well, it makes you wonder, when the son does not follow in the footsteps of the father, is that because of the mother, especially when it says the mother, for example, was a Moabitess or something, where you sit there and go, oh, well, that may be why he follows idols, because he learned it from his mother, because his dad married when somebody he shouldn't have married. Or similarly, you may see that the woman is, you know, appears to be Jew, who appears to have been a good influence on him. It's not completely clear.
Okay. Well, it, but it is, the pattern though is to make reference to the mother.
Correct.
And at least kind of invite an interrogation of that relationship or that connection at least. Okay. So thank you. But you see, that's another structural pattern that it is typically placed at the beginning, sometimes at the end, but it is still part of this framing in which the story of whatever happens occurs. And by the way, I thank you for mentioning the Moabites, because who else is a Moabite?
Ruth is.
See, that's what's so fascinating, is that we're, it's almost, there probably are exceptions in the book, but almost without fail, she's referred to as Ruth the Moabite all the way through. There's a big emphasis on her foreignness, just like there's a big emphasis on her seeking the God of Naomi, right? About the famous language. And by the way, think about this. At the end, the very end of that little book, there is a very small genealogy, and it is the men who are named. I think that's right.
Correct.
And but see, so in some ways, this is a nice little episode, because it gives us that same pattern, but it also gives us just a little vignette of kind of filling out the story of a good influence in this case. So thank you. That's a helpful kind of presenting of another part of this structure. Anyone else?
In Asa's case, looking at 15 and verse 2, the latter part of it.
Chapter 15, verse 2, all right.
If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's, again, you could make that comparison to the book of Revelation. He that hath an ear, hear.
That you have some work to do. It is doable, though. It's not a trap or a trick. You have something to do, and it can be done. You can seek, and you can find it. And notice that word "seek" that we've seen so insistently, so repetitively in these verses. in these chapters, if you seek, and there we see our if, the if language, okay? And in verse 4.
Which chapter are you in?
We're in chapter 15.
15, okay.
But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. So there's the past tense. The seeking had been successful. Thank you. This here's another. This is a weird comparison, but just do with it as you will. Another Revelation link. It's kind of a narrative story that are unfolded. You have this kind of a fleshing out of a narrative, however big it might be. But after all is said and done, if we get down to this very practical thing, did they seek, did they have a heart for God? Well, if you go to Revelation 12, you get those weird figure, red dragon chasing pregnant woman across the sky. That's weird. But then at the end of that very same chapter, that dragon makes war against, and it's there. See, again, all that weirdness is still there, but we can't overlook that the dragon makes war against those who keep and hold. Keep the commandments, hold the testimony. So language very similar to what we see here. Tanner.
Or in chapter 7 when God is laying out to Solomon.
Chapter 7.
And 14.
Okay.
If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
Okay, there we have the if. There we have the seek. There we have my name. The clustering of this language is pretty intense. And notice, though, also in the last part, I will forgive them and I will heal their land. That's a strong figure all through literature. Well, of course, John's already thinking about it over here. Lion King. Right? Come on, I got to get your Disney lenses on. Remember, and it's really a beautiful picture of that. But there, when I don't even know what's the first guy's that? The king?
Mufasa.
How could I forget? But, well, as long as he's alive, the pride lands flourish, right? There's the lands are glorious. When Scar takes over, the land becomes desolate and ruined, right? That's about as Old Testament as you can get, right? And so here we have the conditional. We have a way out of that. That Gainer just mentioned for us. Thank you. Out of chapter 7. All right.
Another pattern.
Okay.
And a lot of the kings, especially the good ones, it starts off with all the good things they did, and it ends with what they did wrong. Asa, Uzziah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Hezekiah, they all kind of stumbled there at the end, or at some point.
They stumbled, all right, so even the good guys mess up. And I guess we can take some comfort from that, but all right, so in the middle of this, that history, that fleshing out of their story, there are good things and there are bad things. And that's what the letters are doing too, right? The letters are reporting, I know this about you that's good. I know this about you that's bad. And the mix of good and bad is different in each of the letters. But you're right, there is this kind of recognition of reality. There is a desire to celebrate the Davidic king, but there's that idealization going on. But there's not a denial of reality. There is a reckoning with their limitations, their weaknesses, their lapses. Yes, thank you. In fact, what was Asa's lack? The one where we've just been. Who will remind me of that? His lapse.
He allied himself with the Arameans against his, against his brothers, basically.
Yes. But
he also didn't take away the high place.
We're told that there's a couple of different. So that's another In 15, this is 2 Chronicles 15:17, the high places were not taken out. So that's another, I don't know how that fits in with 14:3, where he took away the foreign altars and the high places. I don't know how to reconcile those two, but both are there, and both are true somehow.
Well, he takes them away in Judah.
Oh, okay.
This says Israel.
Thank you. Good, thank you. I count on Dale.
Then read 18, though. He just go ahead and then read 18 after that, so he...
Wait, we're in 15:18?
Uh-huh.
And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. There was no more war. So, all right. Thank you. Yeah. So there, again, good things, but there are limits. We're not trying to pretend that everything is right. And I do appreciate Dale adding in that Israel's teaching. Thank you. This.
Is that a way in which they're like David? David was not perfect.
Certainly not. And so, we, in most are horrific ways. Now, the version of Chronicles tidies them up a little bit, but maybe this is another indirect way to, we're not going to mess with David, but we'll picture others in a more realistic fashion. But notice this, the problems are twofold. One is the idolatry, and the other is, well, others trust in God. See, the problem with the alliance there is that he didn't trust God, right? That's what did him in.
Well, I was just going to say that I've always thought that the saddest thing was that God seems to have given him this disease of the feet or whatever at the end. And in in chapter 16, in verse 12, it says he was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from his physician. So God was trying to beg him to change, giving him an opportunity to see that he needed God, and he was stubborn and refused. And that just breaks my heart.
So in a sense, it's parallel. It raises aligning with armies, and here he's aligning with doctors. Now, I guess I'd be careful about that. We might push it too far. Can't go to the doctor. Okay, but that is a part of the limitation we see in his story. Yes.
What she said.
Yeah, is that right? Okay. At school, I refer to the barbarian answer stealers there, but certainly mistreat no barbarians, so we can't apply that here. All right, well, thank you. We'll keep going. Either about the structure, and again, you see how much you flesh this out. Really, that's one of the things to take with you. Some of the meat falls off the bones and you forget details, but these structural pieces may linger a little bit. And of course, we need to go back and pick up the details.
We'll look at the other side.
Okay.
You talked about conditional or unconditional.
Yes.
I will say that the death of Jesus was unconditional. He made a sacrifice for all men. But the salvation that is achievable through that death is conditional.
Thank you. That's one way. That's probably the richest and fullest way to understand it, because we're told he died for the sins of the world, all of them. Yes. And then remember how? In fact, this was the lesson with the young people newly baptized. I had my little circle of rope on the floor to create a space, and then I stepped into it and asked them, "How does that like Romans 5:2?" Right. Because here it says there we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And so faith gets us in into this grace, and it's there. There is a there is that boundary that has to be crossed. As Dale's suggesting that. Thank you very much. Anyone else? Please.
I hadn't noticed this before, but in chapter 16, verse 14, it makes a note of some details that says they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And I hadn't seen that about any of the other kings who built their tombs or anything else. And I was just wondering if there was any significance to the fact that it says his own tomb that he made for himself.
Well, thank you. We do see a little bit of varying amounts of details, and this is one of the fuller ones. So what are we told? We're told it's his own tomb. That's right. And that he's been laid on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. That's more detail than we get about, I think, virtually almost any burial of the king. So, and the city of David is the part that's constant. And, well, it adds another one. They made a very great fire in his honor. So this one just really piling up the favorable features, I think. Unless you want to suggest his own tomb. And what to make of that, I don't know that you can force it too much, but because it is still in the city, and we haven't, are we told that his alliance has come from, because the obvious thing you might think is that this is he wants to have his own tomb as a sign of pride. I'm glad to hear people, if you see something in the text, that several of the kings are noted for their troubles and pride, but I don't remember that with Asa, so, but again, I may just have forgotten it, so.
Well, he's had a long reign.
Yeah.
41 years. Most of the kings won't get that kind of reign.
So you've got time to cut a tomb, right?
Well, you've not only got time, but the people have appreciated.
Okay.
That there wasn't war in
right.
most of that
right.
time frame.
So it is some of the work of peace that can be done. All right, thank you for adding these considerations. I hope you, again, I advertise our method here to benefit from each other's kind of appreciation of a detail here, an angle that someone else, that I didn't notice, so thank you. Others? Let's go to a pride king. Where is Uzziah? He's kind of later, isn't he? 26 or something like that? Let me find out. Yeah, let's go to 26. So let's read the first few verses to see what kind of pattern language we get, to see if we find what we expect. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. So there's an awkward transition. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years. And here's his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So you hear that language of seeking and sought again that we've just seen. We see that again. And he did walk in the ways of his father. But, in fact, that is the word we see. If we jump ahead to verse 16. All right, this is
the pride of life.
Pride of life. That's language out of 1 John. Is it 1 John chapter 2? Remember that there are three things.
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes,
and pride. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And sometimes people like to connect those to Eve in the garden, and even to the temptations of Jesus. Right, so those are, but and so here we have someone who seems to have succumbed. And notice this, but when he was strong, he grew proud. I like that language. And I would challenge us, it's pretty easy to grow proud and think, we've got this figured out.
Yeah, I did this, yeah.
And I can do this.
I can do this, and especially just from us, we think we've got the reading of the Bible figured out. And I'm not saying we have anything wrong, but don't get me wrong about that. But here, when he was strong, he grew proud. And look at this, to his destruction. And this is the guy that did what, who walked like his father, did what pleased God. But he did have his, he had his lapse. Keep continuing on in verse 16 here. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. What's going on here?
Showdown.
You're out of line.
It's a showdown, yes. So here's a... I'm sure I've told you the seven words that I emphasize to senior boys. Suffer well, fear God, guard boundaries, hope. And this is guard boundaries language, right? Guard boundary event, an episode. Because here you see somebody in his pride thinks, I can do what I want. And he oversteps the boundary of the work of the priest. See, this is a fascinatingly clear example. And here, even though he's the king, you see the priests understand there is a line. And that's pretty good one for us to think about our own experiences. But let's keep reading there and be glad to hear your comments in just a moment. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests. They're naming it. They're naming the boundary. It's not for you. Now notice how this fits in. This is the glaring error, the glaring lapse. But notice how we've seen so much in 1 and 2 Chronicles both. David and Solomon, people appointing people, putting them in their places, establishing the right order. And here's somebody who's violating that right order. The sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest. And then the priest looked at him, and behold, he was leprous. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And he was a leper to the days of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house. So there, again, just a garish episode to bring to a close. And this, again, the mixed story, good in the hill of a king. And I know, says speaking in the letters, and we can learn here the good and the bad. Closing comment, anyone? Okay, remember, here will be our starting place for next week, Josiah. Let's pray together. Holy God, thank you. Thank you that we can learn. We can learn about people who are drawn to your way. And we can learn about people who make mistakes. And we can learn that sometimes it's the same person living a mix of the good and the ill. Help us learn. Thank you that we can try out ideas together and bring in more information and enrich our understanding as we see the patterns at work. Help us to seek you with our whole hearts. Help us be devoted to you and understand that your name is in us and we need to shape our lives accordingly. We do thank you for our time together, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.